We're going to read Genesis 45 this evening.
Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus saith your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt, for your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' And they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. When they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'"
Romans 5 and 10 again.
Romans 5 verse 10. "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life."
For those of you who are joining us for the first time, the exercise from last evening is to look at the expression that comes out in Romans 5 and verse 10, "saved in the power of his life." I thought last evening we had a wonderful exchange among the brethren as we looked at the implications of that expression. We have been saved from wrath and will be saved from the wrath that is to come. But presently there is the matter of salvation that we're enjoying in light of the one who is in the place of resurrection, the resurrection and ascension at the right hand of the Majesty on High, and he's sustaining us in that place. There is that which must be kept while for him while he is away. There is the assembly suited to himself, but we need to be in the enjoyment of the life that is his. And he brings us into that and secures us for everything for his pleasure. He has not left us here unattended to meander our way through life. But the very life that he has taken up in resurrection and ascension is the life now that is available to sustain us until we are brought completely home. And so we looked at his intercessory exercises connecting John 17 yesterday. He sanctifies himself on high so that the Spirit of God comes and is the divine vessel and vehicle through which we are brought into the enjoyment of the life of Christ, where he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then we also looked at his advocacy. We said that the intercessory work is in relation to our weaknesses and things of that nature, our failures in this scene, so that we are kept from faltering. But should we fail, as John in his epistle says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He has the righteous standards that have been fully met on the part of God so that we can be brought and sustained even in the state of failure. We can be brought back. We said that our relationship is not altered, but our communion and fellowship is altered when sin enters the scene. So those are the things we enjoyed last evening. Now we want to continue to look at this blessed realization of him at the right hand of the Majesty on high, his life as available to us. And we thought of looking at Joseph this evening as a wonderful type of Christ who sustains us in conditions of suitability to himself. And so just a quick backdrop, you'd remember that Joseph and his 11 brethren, his father had sent him down to see them as they were taking care of the flock in Shechem. And as Joseph arrived, because of, you remember the dream that Joseph had had originally, where he indicated that the sheaves were bowing down to him, and therefore there was a sense in which his brethren felt that he was giving some superiority to himself, and there was always that enmity that existed there. So he comes to visit with his brethren in chapter 37, sent by his father, and what did they do to him? They said Joseph came to his brethren, and they stripped Joseph of his coat, the coat of many colors that had been given to him by his father, and took him and cast him into a pit. And then ultimately they took him out of the pit and sold him to the Midianites. And they dipped his blood in his vest, in animal blood, and took it up to their father to indicate that some beast had destroyed him. But Joseph was ultimately sold and he was brought to Egypt. And there in the place of distance, he's brought into circumstances that ultimately brings him to his elevation. He was in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife pressed upon him to lie with her. And ultimately, Joseph, because he realized whose standards he had to maintain, he left his coat in her hands and disappeared, realizing that that was going to be the thing that would indict him. Ultimately, Joseph is brought into prison. There in prison, remember, he met the butler and the baker and interpreted their dreams. The baker was killed. The butler was restored to his place in Pharaoh's kingdom. And then he says to the butler, "When it is well with you, think on me." But there was an absence for a long period of time, until Pharaoh had a dream. And it was remembered that there was Joseph in prison who had interpreted the butler's dream and the baker's. Joseph was brought to Pharaoh, interprets the dream, Pharaoh exalts Joseph, and he's now in that place of prominence. And so here he is, competent to carry out all for Pharaoh in the midst of the pending famine that's to come. And Pharaoh puts him in that place of regular, in a regulatory way, to regulate things for him. And ultimately, his brethren, who are suffering the consequences in their hometown of the pending of the famine, have to come to Egypt and encounter their brother in Egypt. And that's just a synoptic overview of the story. Ultimately, what we have in chapter 45, after the depth of exercise that is carried out in order to bring the brethren to themselves, Joseph could contain himself no longer. And so in chapter 45, what I'd like us to do this evening is that we're not going to take up the entire chapter. What we'll do is pick out salient pieces from the chapter so as to help us appreciate what it means to come under the life of Joseph, a type of Christ. He's going to sustain his brethren. He says to them, come near to me. That's going to be the initiating aspect of things this evening, the drawing near. And the consequence upon drawing near is the revelation of things in relation to Joseph, things in relation to Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And we are to draw the resources from there if there is going to be the enjoyment of that life. Our life, in the natural sense, has been brought to an end. We are now living after the order of a different life, the life of Christ. And we are to be connected to that in the blessed enjoyment of that. So this evening, just to pick up from chapter 45, it says Joseph could not control himself. It would seem as though Joseph is in that place where all restraint at the moment is now lifted. He couldn't contain himself anymore.
I was thinking of verse 4 on the Lord's Day here at the conference. Verse 4 of Genesis 45. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you, and they came near. All Joseph is Jesus. And he wants us to draw, and not just give out of him. That's nice to give out of him, appropriate him for the breaking of the bread. But he wants to hear praise and worship and adoration from our lips and from our hearts. So we need to draw near. And he wants us to draw near. Our Savior does, which is the picture. Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Just that thought. Comment.
It's nice too to note that we have the capability to draw near now. We are actually able to draw near. We're no more at a distance based on what the Lord Jesus has done in salvation. We are now able to draw into his very presence. He ushers us in to be close to himself. It's nice to know that we actually have that privilege.
Wonderfully so. And I'm thinking that in the exercise, what is emphasized is things are done from the side of Christ. Yes, we come into the blessedness of it, but the matter of how things are actuated by him. Look at how things are actuated here by Joseph. What does Joseph do? He makes himself known to his brethren. He is actuating things. He is moving positively to bring his brethren into the realm of the wealth that is available and at their disposal. He puts it at their disposal.
So you would say, David, that this really is to exclude every foreign person. This is something that is exceedingly restricted to those who are his own.
exclusively so. Yes, it says he made himself known to his brethren. The Egyptians heard the weeping, but the knowledge of what was available to the brethren was exclusively for them.
And as you say, you get to the point where he could restrain himself no longer. There was, we read in the foregoing chapters, a restraining influence, but it was to exercise his brethren to the point where they could be drawn in. So as you say, the Egyptians, this company we're talking about here, they could observe all of that, but they weren't drawn into the one. So sometimes we get caught up in the exercises of it, but really they have a point to them, and that's to bring us into himself, to be drawn into him.
And he identifies himself. I am Joseph. That's the determining factor right here in all of it. I am Joseph. Can you imagine how startling that was for them? To be confronted with the very one who, to them, was a usurper in their minds. He wanted to have prominence, but that was not Joseph's aspiration. Here he is brought in now to the place of prominence as a wonderful type of Christ. He's brought into that place so that he might be the savior of them.
But is there not in that expression, I am Joseph, from his side, a warmth that he is seeking to convey to them? They don't perceive it fully because of the history. But that's not there from Joseph's side. All from Joseph's side is, well, it's the desire, it's the love, it's the care, it's, I am Joseph. They have to learn now what that means, don't they?
Yeah.
But they should know somewhat of that already.
And he would have them know it. That's why he is identifying himself in that sense, so that he might stir the response with them. And as Brother Greg said, ultimately, come near to me. That's the only place you're going to get to know the character of the true Joseph, is by coming near.
Is there a parallel we see between Joseph and his experience with his brethren and what we get in Luke 24 with the Lord Jesus, where his disciples are closed in and the Lord Jesus appears to them, as far as that closeness, that him telling them to draw near, to handle him, to see him? Is there a parallel we see, or is there a different line there?
Pharaoh recognized that Joseph had the Holy Spirit in chapter 41, verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one that is in this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Not all the Old Testament saints had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but Joseph did have the Spirit of God.
Of course, dispensationally, prophetically, this is looking at the people of Israel according to the flesh. Mm-hmm. We understand that, we know that, and that there's a veil over their eyes now in the reading of the Scriptures, and blindness has happened unto them for a season until Christ begins a work, initiates a work in them. But we're looking at it from an application to us. And so chapter 45 doesn't come out of the blue, you know. In chapter 42, verse 7, it says, Joseph made himself strange unto them. And here, Joseph made himself known unto him. Well, what passed in between those two situations? And I think we see, we were speaking about the advocacy of the Lord Jesus and his work on high for us, perhaps a picture in this, that this stage of him making himself known unto them could not have occurred unless there had been a work within them through that process that Joseph had put them through, you know, with the, you know, with the cup and withholding Benjamin from taking Benjamin back to Jacob and so on, this whole history that was unfolded there. In other words, the conscience had to be reached. And you know, we see in, for example, chapter 42, verse 21, and they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." So there was a confession of sorts, a recognition of sorts, that what was happening to them was a result of their sin. And then we find further on down, just before chapter 45, they recount the history to Joseph of their situation in verse 20. "And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him." In other words, it was a confession of sorts, but there was honesty there. There was truth in the inward parts, and this is what, this was part of the work that Joseph was initiating in them, in first making himself strange unto them, and these various exercises he passed them through to get to this point. It was all of love, but it may not have seemed like love at the time. So there is an application, of course. We could explore that more.
There is a scripture, "All things written aforetime are written for not for them, but for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So this is written for us. They may not have entered into the truth of it as we do, because we're in Christ.
It's a good thing you mentioned about the dispensational side of things yet to be taken up where Israel is concerned. But as you're pointing out afresh, that we're looking at the practical application to ourselves. We have gone through the exercises that the brethren of Joseph have gone through. We've come to the knowledge of Christ. We've had the work of God, of grace, the work of God in grace applied to us, and now we are in a position to be brought into the enjoyment, the personal enjoyment of coming, drawing near to Christ. And that's the challenge that we have before us, our drawing near. Now, Brother Greg, you were mentioning Luke 24, and your question was again?
Is if there's a parallel where the Lord Jesus comes into the midst of his disciples there and he invites them to draw near to him as well. Mm-hmm. If there's a parallel between that experience and what we see with Joseph and his brethren.
A pattern of the salvation. Like, for example, if you see here in verse 4, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." So first you see Joseph calling his brothers, like, please come closer to me. There is this invitation by Joseph to his brothers. I think we can see a picture of our Lord where he says, come unto me, all ye that weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So there is that invitation, and then there is the revelation. I am your brother Joseph. And then he's saying, you sold me into slavery. So there is this conviction. So he convicted his brothers. He just did not let them go. So he brought their sins into their conscience and convicted them. And finally, he talked about the sovereignty of God in all of that. If you see in verse 5, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And if you see these steps, like the invitation, the revelation, conviction, and the sovereignty of grace, it looks like a plan of salvation that we have in Christ. And if you bear a minute, if you look in Acts chapter 3, you see a similar pattern by Apostle Peter. And in Acts chapter 3, Apostle Peter was talking to the people, and he says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead." So Peter was convicting the Jews here that you killed the Prince of Peace. But then he moved on to the sovereignty of grace, if you see in verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So he convicted and then also brought the plan of God, that because God has prophesied through his prophets about the life and sufferings of Christ, all these things came to pass in spite of you murdering him. So I think that a beautiful theological point, that human responsibility on one hand and a divine sovereignty on the other hand, are playing into this.
Just to go back then to the question as to Luke 24. There in Luke 24 you have him drawing nigh to the two on the road to Emmaus. But the drawing nigh is with a view to ultimately, yes, draw them to himself. Because then what we have in the giving of thanks, the breaking of bread there, he was revealed to them. So yes, there is that aspect of them being drawn to him as well. Now, I think we want to bear in mind that this drawing is in view that the life of Christ, where he is the enjoyed life, that we are brought near to that. And that is the reason why Joseph is actuating a response with them. He says, "Come near to me," and we're told immediately they came near. Now, there was a certain amount of fear and trepidation. Go ahead, Jim.
Because Joseph is in a different place to when they knew him in the past. Right?
Yes.
I am Joseph, but the Joseph that they knew was their brother, if you will, keeping the sheep. The Joseph that they see now is a glorified man.
Yes.
He's got a completely different character. He has a different name to the Egyptians. Right? Pharaoh gave him a different name. They don't know him by the name Joseph. He made himself strange. Well, he's in such a completely different character, it wouldn't be difficult because they're not looking for Joseph this way. But they need to be drawn, don't they? Because Joseph wants a relationship with his brethren from his new position.
Yes.
He wants to draw them into the good of his new position. And in that sense, the disciples needed after the resurrection to draw near to Christ as well, in the newness of the position that had been gained, not in the old.
Yes, and that's beautiful, because that is the crux of the exercise here in Joseph, that we are brought to know him not as Joseph. We're brought to know Christ not after the flesh, because what is of Christ after the flesh has come to an end. But what we have is Christ on resurrection ground, ascension ground, and we are to know him in that way. And he is pleased to obligate himself to bring us into the gain of that place where he is.
And yet it's very intimate.
I was going to ask a question. Could we not say that he had a desire that they might enjoy this position that they are brought into? And the reason I say that is that in verse 3, they were already in his presence, but they were terrified.
Yes.
They were afraid. at the end of verse 3, and Joseph said to his brethren, I'm Joseph. And the result is, and his brethren could not answer him, for they were terrified at his prayer.
Yeah.
Then he speaks to them again, and he says, I am Joseph, your brother. And then I was looking at the thought where he speaks of what had happened, but I think it is more to set them at peace, at ease, not convictions so much. When he said, because this matter of the betrayal was uppermost in their mind. And he says, now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourself, that you sold me here, for God did send me before. And I think he is dealing with this matter to put them at ease in his presence,
yes,
in this new position in which he was.
See, the more we discover the vileness of the flesh, iniquity of our hearts, if there's truth in the inward parts, if there's true confession and recognition of that, I'm speaking to us as believers, not as those who are unregenerate, but as believers, then upon that there's deeper discoveries of his love and of his grace, you see. But it works the other way too. The more we discover the glory of his person, the greatness of his grace, the greater our vileness will appear to us. Right? And I can give you a couple of scriptural examples of that shortly. But both of those two things are absolutely needful in the history of our souls as believers. You know, when I was a young believer, I thought it would be so lovely when I became older, had a greater knowledge of the Lord, of his person, of his glory, of his grace, and I would be holier. But what I've discovered is I'm more iniquitous. That the flesh is worse than it ever was. But really what it is, I'm discovering actually how bad it always was.
Yes.
Because I'm seeing how great he is, but his grace is so wonderful. Now, we see in, for example, Simon Peter, Luke chapter 5, in the hall of the fish, Simon Peter says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Because he had a glimpse, a revelation in the person of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, Psalm 8, and the fishes of the sea were under his feet. He's the divine person, the Son of God, with control over creation. That was a revelation to his heart. His response was, depart from me. At the same time, instead of him departing from the Lord, he was falling toward the Lord at his feet, and the Lord says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So there is a blessing attached to that. Isaiah, you know, he's preaching woe unto the people of Israel. I think there's 8 or 9 woes in the previous chapters. But then he sees Jesus, the glory of Jesus, high and lifted up. And what does he say? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But what was the response? Was the coal off the altar, touching his lips, go speak to this people. Look, grace, okay? And then Job, for example, is another one. He, you know, had seen Jehovah out of the whirlwind, and he says, I repent in ashes and so on. And then all is restored to him in the end. So we see here with Joseph's brethren, yes, they were terrified at his presence, but at the same time, he was leading them to a greater knowledge of himself, to a place of blessing. But these things are needful in our souls, and this is an ongoing thing, or it should be an ongoing thing. If it's not, you know, he'll make himself strange to you again, and the process will start again.
And yet, we've seen with Joseph's brethren that they fail to really come into the full goodness of Joseph's heart toward them, because at Jacob's death, what do they say? And this is years later. They say, verse 15 of the last chapter, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will perhaps hate us. I mean, this is now coming out, what's in their heart. How could they even think that? Right? But this is our heart, naturally. And we'll certainly requite us all the evil which we done unto him. Well, where's the forgiveness from Joseph's part? It's there, no question. But they hadn't come into the good of it all these years. There was still something there. Though from Joseph's side, which is so beautiful, and Christ's side toward us, draw near to me. How do we comprehend this now, brethren? What we've been brought into, are we willing to be brought into that blessedness and all the goodness of it? And enjoy it. There's joy from his side, but I think Joseph's brethren didn't enter into the full joy that was their portion.
To their disadvantage.
Absolutely.
And it is always to our disadvantage not arriving at that place. We fall short of what our true Joseph wants to open up to us. And at the same time, he wants to put us at ease. So we are comfortable in his presence. There is to be no distance. We are the ones that create the distance in our dispositions and our attitudes. But he's letting them know that there is nearness and you can draw in and enjoy the blessedness of it. And even though they did not get the value of it, it was there for them.
While there is certainly this nearness, what can you say that there's, it seems all throughout this chapter, there's a distinction. It's not our father, it's my father. And even when he talks about Benjamin, it's not our, it's my brother. So it does seem at the same time that there is a distance there. Joseph has separated himself in some way. He's not saying, go tell our father of all my glories. Go tell my father, and you bring my father.
I think still, though, Joey, that there is the sense of the distance, if there is any, is a distance that's created by the brethren. They're the ones who still need the constant prodding and working of Joseph on their behalf. But Joseph is disposed to making them comfortable, at ease, as Brother West said, at ease and in his presence, to know that all that is available to them is available in him. And that's the beauty of what we have as Christ, as the life, the power of that life that's available to us. He wants to rest us and to bring us at that place of ease in the enjoyment of all of that, and to remove the distance. Even though Joseph's brethren may maintain that.
Joseph and Benjamin, they were born through Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob. So on the part of Joseph, there may be some favoritism towards Benjamin in opposition to other brothers.
May I also suggest, this is not directly linked to our study, but if you take up the thought here of Jacob at the end of the chapter, where he then says, it is enough, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. You notice that when he's brought the report of Jacob's death, of Joseph's death, he is not comforted. And I think my father, Joseph, now in a place of glory, if you simply look at this as God the Father and the exercises that he went through when Christ was on the cross, we often don't contemplate that. But when we think of what he went through, here, my father is revived. Okay, just as a contemplation, and perhaps why the sense is my father as opposed to our father. It's a different line of things, but you meditate on it, and you see in Joseph perhaps somewhat of what might have been in the heart of God when his son was on the cross.
John, you want to say something?
I was only going to say that we need to always be careful in dealing in types. So that my father, and I fully understand the point, and it is a good one, we need to be careful not to put applications on everything.
Yeah, that's worthwhile, because not, if every type brought out essentially what was in view, then we wouldn't need the anti-type. So the types only go as far as they can possibly go, where God would allow by the Spirit of God for us to take them. Yes.
Yeah, Brother Darby said types can't walk on all fours.
Now, it's beautiful that Joseph declares unequivocally that God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, this is the life we're talking about. He's in the power of life outside of death. He is in the ascended position, and God has designed that so that we might be practically here and now preserved in that life where he is presently.
Dave, before you go that far, I wonder if there can be some thoughts on back in verse 1, and there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren.
Well, I think Brother John brought out the line of things in terms of the exclusivity that must exist between Joseph and his brethren. This is not now opened up to the world. This is the Christian company that has privilege beyond our estimation. We are exclusively for Joseph, our true Joseph, and there is no time for the world to enter into any of this, because this belongs to us. This is family secret.
Go tell my brethren.
Go tell my brethren. Yeah. Like he said to Mary.
Yeah. Yeah.
Go tell my brethren. Yes.
Yeah, the world never saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection. And prophetically, it'll be a special dealing with the Jews apart from the nations. But again, an application to the believer. It's nothing that the world knows of or appreciates. The world knows. How's the verse in John's epistle? The world knew not me, and it will not know you, in John's gospel.
You only know Joseph in rejection. You know, we were talking about how he, you know, to Jim's point earlier, you know, he's making himself known to them in a way that he wasn't known to the world. I mean, Jesus is known in the world, but as the one who was rejected and put on the cross, not the one who God has raised up. And is now in this new life that he's bringing us into.
We know him as the one who has given us the best land, but the world has no appreciation for that land. They cannot. They have no ability, they have no life to appreciate these blessings.
They don't want to. And if they knew what we did every Lord's Day morning, they would get rid of us. They would run us out of town. Because every Lord's Day morning, we announce the truth of our Joseph. He's gone into death, and he's come out in power, and he's anticipating a day of universal glory when he will be exalted and crowned. But if the world knew that, they'll get rid of us. So it's a wonderful privilege of the supper to maintain that.
Well, this is what comes out, Brother Dave, in verse 7 and 8. It says, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." But then verse 8, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Well, he is lord of all now. The world doesn't recognize it, but a coming day, everything will be brought under his sway. In the millennial kingdom. But as you say, every Lord's Day, when we break the bread, break the cup, it's a recognition. We're bowing the knee before the day that he is Lord of all.
That's why it's called the Lord's Supper, right?
Yeah, and we do that. I mean, in this very scene where he was rejected, right? I mean, it's such a declaration.
I was thinking of Rahab's little scarlet thread out the window. That it was a sign of salvation for her, but an indication of judgment for the city that was coming.
Yes. Great thought also in verse 6, not to go back, but just very briefly, with the coming near, and then he's revealing to his brothers the purposes of God. Not sure that, other than Pharaoh, everyone knew that there's going to be 5 more years of famine. But I was thinking of the verses in John 15. He no longer calls us servants, because servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but he calls us friends. Everything he's received from the Father is revealed to us. So here I was just wondering if he's sharing with them things that maybe not everyone was fully aware of, and showing them the purpose of God. And that things that he'll do with us as well as we draw near.
Yeah. But also, they're not in the gain, as we have been saying, of what Joseph is necessarily saying to them. He's calling them. They are drawing near, but they're drawing near with fear and trepidation. And Joseph is seeking to put them at rest.
Yes. Yes.
And make them comfortable in the fact that he is the source that God is going to use for blessing for them as a nation, and for the coming millennial day of universal blessing. And he's making them, wants to make them comfortable in the knowledge of himself. And so where does he place them when he sends, when he tells them to go and get your father? We're told in verse 9, the end of verse 9, Joseph says to them, when you come down to me with my father, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. This is going to be exclusive here. The land of Goshen. No one else is inhabiting the land of Goshen but Jacob's brethren. Joseph's brethren. It's wonderful to think how exclusive is this matter of our links with our true Joseph. He provides largely a provision so that we can be sustained exclusively under his directive, his supply.
Well, I think that ties in with the point that was made earlier as to revealing the counsels, the 5 years of famine yet to come, but it is, I will nourish you. And I think, David, maybe you need to help us to understand, you say, to bring us into conditions of you used the word rest, comfortable conditions, rest. So what does that mean, really? It's an expression in Scripture. I need rest all the time, but I don't think that's the same rest that Scripture's speaking of. So help us to understand what these conditions are, because the land of Goshen, that's the same condition. It's an exclusive condition where I can find rest, sustained, nourished. But what is that? What does it look like for us in application?
Well, I trust you're not asking me alone, right? You want the brethren to join in on that.
I'm happy for anything.
Just by way of connection, I think... just been reminded of the manna that was given for the children of Israel in the wilderness. It was given in anticipation of the Sabbath, entering into the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a period of rest, God's rest. He wanted his people to enjoy what he was personally enjoying. And so he provides the manna as the precursor, that which brings them into the state of being fed, so that they can then enjoy the thoughts of God in the sabbatical side of things. I think that's the idea, as far as I can pull on this, that there is a sense in which we need to be restful. We need to be at ease in spiritual things. We need to be in connection with what is heavenly in character. That all of our resources
are from that end and to draw from there. Invariably, where do we tend to turn to draw our resources? Are they not from the mundane things around us? We go to the natural things and even the earthen things of life and draw from that. But since we are heavenly, and that's what Colossians brings out, if ye then be risen with Christ, then I'm to seek those things where Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm to draw all my resources from there. And that is what will afford this ease and comfort and restfulness.
And in the sense of to draw my resources from there, but in fact the supply is given. There's nothing in a sense I have to do. Mm-hmm. I simply rest, trust. Very poor example, but if I invite you to my house, I don't expect you to make the meal. I expect you to sit down and enjoy what is provided for you. Christ has provided it all for us. Let's enter into it and enjoy it, not with doubt, not with fear, not with questions, but enjoy it together with him.
Probably something would help us would be Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 28-30, where the Lord speaks of rest there and the yoke, being yoked with him. Now, this is often used in gospel and so on, but really he's speaking to his own here. He's speaking to the disciples.
Yes.
He says in verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The idea of rest, of course, is refreshment. Mm-hmm. There's refreshment. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." See, that's where true refreshment is learning from him and learning of him, but learning from him, from this teacher. This teacher, we're yoked with him. There's where the refreshment comes from in our souls, being yoked with him. Now, the Pharisees wanted to put a yoke on them that they couldn't bear. But the yoke, being yoked with him, learning from him, is true refreshment, true rest.
So rest is when I let go. Think of it this way. When we go into bed tonight, we're not going to take to bed all of our difficulties, all the things we have to do. We're going to cease doing things and just stretch out on our beds and come into the blessed enjoyment of sleep.
Yeah. Not every night, though. Maybe good for that. I had a rough Saturday night today.
I wonder if this verse in Ephesians 1 can help us a little. Where we have in verse 4, "According as he had chosen us in him, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love."
That's the position into which we've been brought. Now and that's wonderful, yeah, because that position is essential. But knowing my position and enjoying my position are two different things.
But I was looking at his desire.
His desire, certainly. It is his desire that's where we should be. He has orchestrated it for us. He's brought us into it. But it's my resistance at times to the gain, the moral, practical gain of that.
So what you're saying is that Joseph's brethren still had to go back to their father and change their position in order, i.e. they had to come into to the land of Goshen to enter into the fullness of the blessing that Joseph was giving to them.
Wouldn't that be, and tell me what you think on this, you know, the question is asked, does your father still live? Would that not be a challenge to them that Joseph is raising in regard to the old man? Is that man after the original order that you know, is he still living with you? Well, I need you to come from that side and be on the side of the new order of man. Go ahead, John, I'm hearing you.
The order of man.
And to bring you into headship.
That's right.
Because without headship, you cannot have nutrition.
Yes.
He says, without headship, you can't have nutrition.
Effect.
Or direction.
Or direction.
Yeah. Or influence.
But I think he was connecting it specifically with the sustaining life, right?
The head doesn't.
You manage without a head.
You sustain your life through the head.
That's the point.
Yeah.
I'm thinking. I'm sorry about my poor English. But I'm thinking about the comparison to verse 4 and 10. Also, the first step is. Joseph said, come near to me. And the second step is to dwell in Goshen. It's a very good place. And I'm thinking on the assemblies from the Galatians assemblies. And they went away from the Lord because they going back to the law. And then Paul has much difficulties with these Galatian assemblies. And he said in chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, my children, of whom I again travail in birth until Christ shall have been formed in you. That is again for Paul. And we read, for example, in chapter 3, Galatians 3, O senseless Galatian, who has beseeched you, to whom as before you very eyes Jesus Christ has been portrayed, crucified among you. This only I wish to learn of you. Have you received the Spirit on the principle of work, of law, or of the report of faith, and so forth. Also, the problem was, say, was busy with themselves, and not me, Christ. And what is what is the point of spiritual growing? Is very important. If we are smaller or emptier, and Christ are greater, then this is spiritual growing. And we see this in John 3, verse 30. Christ must increase, we must decrease. This is spiritual growth. Yeah. If we are smaller and smaller, emptier and emptier, and he will greater and greater. And this was the problem. For the brothers, was Joseph very small or nothing, and only they left, and now Joseph must be greater for them, and also you understand, you expect
bowing down,
yes,
they're coming down,
they're coming down,
and this is the same by us,
yeah,
when we are important and we sing, Christ disappeared.
Yes. Now I'm wondering if in light of that coming down also, because you get the two expressions, come near to me, but the other one is come down to me in verse 9. I'm wondering if that implies this matter of the need for humility. Come down. What do the brethren think on that? Come down to me. That these are brethren who had highly elevated themselves originally, because especially when Joseph had told them of the dreams that he had had, they hated him without a cause and acted indignantly against him.
But now Joseph seems to be, in a sense, reminding them in the expression, come down to me, that there is a need for being brought from that place of self-exaltation to the place of humility.
Always, when you go to Egypt, it's going down.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, because they bring their father down as well. Mm-hmm. We get in verse 13.
But the figurative side of it. Yeah. Yes.
One point that hasn't been mentioned and was waiting to be mentioned is when you look at what Joseph says, he attributes his experience to the hand of God. Mm-hmm. He looked beyond what his brothers did to see that God was working behind all of this. And that's a real challenge to us. Even the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. He looked beyond the natural circumstance to see that God was behind it. And that, as I said, is from a very practical application to our lives. We need to see that. I personally need to see that. That things happen to us, and it's not just it happened. It may not be pleasant, but God has allowed it or ordered it in some way to teach me a lesson.
Time just seems to slip by so quickly. It's almost 10 o'clock. Just maybe we might close on...
Sure, you're allowed to ask a question.
They have to take it up tomorrow, but go right ahead.
Okay, sorry. But maybe I just need maybe some clarification about the idea that was suggested earlier concerning... It was said that there was this exclusivity about Joseph that it said that he his brethren he revealed himself to his brethren. I need some clarification about how can we extend this analogy, because later on it was implied that we cannot every suggestion has every comparison has its limits. So my question is, because the Egyptians said that they didn't know about this, but later on they did know. So my question is, those that are outside, it was not revealed to them at first, but later on it was revealed to them that the glorified man, the Joseph, is their brothers. So how can we, in light of, we're trying to make a comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ, that at first they don't know that he is the risen Christ, but later on when he will come back, they will know that he is the Son of God. However, it will be a sad day for them. But here it says that the Pharaoh rejoiced. So I just need clarification on where, how much can we press this idea and not...
the world will know.
Yes. Yes, it will be sad for them, but they will certainly know. There is the measure to which, in a sense, the message goes... Not in a sense. The message goes forth today. The message of great salvation goes forth today, that the world is being confronted with the fact that the death of Christ has in view extricating man from the bondage of sin, and man can be liberated. So there is a certain knowledge that's out there. The world says, I don't need it. In a coming day, when Christ is exalted millennially in this scene, he's going to put down all rule and authority and dare anyone in this world lift up their ugly heel against him. It will be put down immediately. That is just a precursor to what God intends to do eternally when he brings in a scene of absolute bliss after he removes all of sin and hell and everything. There is new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. But certainly there is the sense in which presently the gospel goes forth. But the world millennially will know the rights of Christ.
But in this chapter, if you go to verse 16, and the report thereof is heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants, if you look at it just in picture, you have Pharaoh who's overall. You have Joseph who is right under him, but there's none in between. And then you have the servants. Is this not, in a sense, a picture where you have Christ, Pharaoh, a type of God in the sense, rejoicing in the work that Joseph has done in relation to his brethren? And the servants, whoever they may be, angels, sure, also rejoicing in this.
Well, why don't we do this? Let's pick up just the few pieces of chapter 45 before we go in. Tomorrow, God willing, the intent is to take up Ruth and Boaz. But let's take up the bits and pieces that we can tie off before we go there tomorrow, God willing. You're shaking your head, Jim.
You're biting off way too much.
No, well, the idea here is not that we are going to necessarily conclude every aspect that I've brought out, but I'm hoping that what we take up, there is something of substance. So let's not get the idea what we have to conclude. What we need is to get the gain, the substance of things, so we have something to move on.